open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. We'll look at that and a few other places. There's an old story that was brought to my mind by this passage. I think I found it in a Reader's Digest 15 or 20 years ago, but I can't tell. This kind of story is used so often by preachers that we lose track and we don't usually have footnotes to our sermons. So if you told it to me, maybe you get the credit. I don't know. But anyway, there's a small town and a Midwest town that was suffering a drought for a long period of time. And they were in desperate straits. And the town decided that they were going to get together for a prayer meeting. And they had sent out word that everybody in town ought to come to the town square and bring some artifact or symbol of their faith with them to the prayer meeting, and they would all pray together. Even though they were from different backgrounds, they would pray together for rain. And the townspeople gathered together at the appointed time, and some people brought prayer shawls, and some people brought crucifixes, and some people brought medallions and Bibles and other religious articles as they gathered together to pray. And there was one, and actually there was only one, who really brought something that pleased God. It was a 9-year-old boy who brought an umbrella. The 9-year-old boy was acting on his faith. He knew that God was going to hear. And he did something that would seem silly to everybody else. But he trusted in God. And he wasn't told specifically by God to bring an umbrella, but he expected it. He expected his prayer to be answered. He trusted in God that God would be faithful in hearing his prayer. And it was pleasing to God. God is asking in Jeremiah chapter 32, God's asking Jeremiah to do something harder than that. He's asking Jeremiah to do something that is maybe a little bit painful and counterintuitive. And that's also part of the theme of this sermon. He's asking Jeremiah to do something that doesn't make any sense, but in some sense, to the people around, it's very much like bringing an umbrella to a prayer meeting asking for rain. Here's the situation. Jeremiah had been prophesying and preaching for years and years and years. If you don't repent, God's going to punish you. He's going to send nations from the north, the Babylonians, to capture you and take you away into slavery, and you will lose your lands, and you will be enslaved in a foreign land, and you'll be punished for 70 years. And the best way to avoid this is to repent. And then eventually they weren't repenting. And then at this time it was like, they're coming, and the only way to save your skins is to come out with your hands up and surrender to him. And willingly go into captivity, otherwise you're going to face famine and disease and death by the sword. And it's going to be worse for you and counterintuitive. Don't we have a right to defend ourselves? Jeremiah, you're a traitor. But what God was asking, even though it was counterintuitive, it was true, it was right, and it was what was going to help. If you wanted to save your life, you need to surrender, because this punishment's from God and you need to submit. And they didn't want to do it because it went against every fiber of their being. We fight for our country, don't we? And here's a guy saying surrender, and sure enough, Jeremiah's in jail. And Jeremiah's in jail right now. He's in the guardhouse, in the court of the guard, shut up there. Under house arrest, sort of, because of that. And now God is asking him to do something even more counterintuitive. And I'll read, starting in verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. The whole city was surrounded by armies. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah the king had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it.' And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans." You see, I described this again. I won't read the whole thing. But, you know, people who say in a time of war that your country is going to lose, they're regarded as traitors. And that's why he was shut up. That's why he was put in the jailhouse. And he was being encouraged to surrender, and that wasn't very popular. Now, in verse 6, Jeremiah receives a message from God that is counterintuitive also. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right to redemption to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Here's the challenge, and this is why it's counterintuitive. I mean, you think about it for a minute. Where is this field? It's out in the countryside. It's within walking distance of Jerusalem. But who is in that field? An invading army. Who owns that field, really, at that point? The Babylonians. It's been conquered. And so here comes your relative trying to sell you a field that's already been taken by a foreign army. Right, you want to buy the Brooklyn Bridge? I mean, you know, it's that kind of thing. It just doesn't make sense. If somebody comes to you and tries to sell you something that they don't have control over, what do you say? "I'm not going to buy that. Are you crazy?" I mean, it's bad enough if you were coming while the army was coming and I knew it was going to be captured. But now it already has been captured and you're trying to sell it to me now? What kind of fool do you think I am? Isn't that the way you would respond to that kind of situation? It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But what did God say? "Buy this land. I want you to buy this land." And I'm sure Jeremiah is scratching his head, said, "What? I mean, I'm supposed to buy this land that I can't even go outside to visit. I can't use. I won't be able to plant. I won't have access to it. And he wants me to pay good money for this land. Doesn't make any sense." But Jeremiah knew it came. The message came from God because God told him to do it before he was asked to buy it. And that's not a coincidence, is it? You know, I mean, if you get a vision or you hear something and it's in advance and says, "Okay, your relative's going to ask you this and ask you to buy this land. I want you to do it." And then a few minutes later, it just happens. That doesn't happen by chance. Somebody has to be behind it. God was behind it. Jeremiah knew that God was behind it. What did Jeremiah do? Well, he went ahead and bought the land. Verse 9, "I bought the field that was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, and in the sight of Hananel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the house, the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that it may last a long time. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land.'" What did God want Jeremiah to do? He wanted them to buy this land, which everybody would have thought was worthless, unavailable, and not worth purchasing, to show that his promise, that God's promise of restoration of the remnants who had repented, would be fulfilled. God wanted Jeremiah to show up with an umbrella at the prayer meeting. He said, buy this land, even though it doesn't make any sense. You're buying it in public. You're expressing my faith, your faith in me, that I'm keeping my word. And what I'm saying right now is eventually this drought is going to be over. Eventually, this onslaught of the Babylonians, this captivity, the enslavement that you will experience over the next 70 years, it's less than 70 years at this time, but over those next decades, would eventually be over. And just like I promised, there will be people to come back and there will be people to buy and sell land. And I want you to do this to demonstrate the truthfulness of this. I want you to demonstrate that there is hope. And every bit as much as that little boy coming with an umbrella to the prayer meeting, Jeremiah was demonstrating that, hey guys, you can have faith that what God promises is going to come true. There is going to be a restoration. There will be a time when those who have repented come back. When God did promise that after you were punished and after you turned to him with all your heart, he would take you back and people would again buy and sell land. And so it was a demonstration. A demonstration of faith. God did that many times. Many times with many people. And he does it with us. Previously, and actually the whole life of Jeremiah was a demonstration of that faith in a way. It was a very difficult thing. In chapter 16 of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was early in his ministry, God told him, Jeremiah 16:1, it says, and following, it says, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, concerning their mothers who bare them and their fathers who begat them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases, and they will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by the sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. And so, times were good at that time. There weren't invading armies right at that time. It was going to come about 20 years later. But God was saying, there's going to be really tough times coming. And don't you get a wife for yourself. Don't you make a family for yourself, because they're all going to die. And here was a challenge to Jeremiah, a life challenge to Jeremiah. You don't want me to get married? You don't want me to have children? Why do you want me to do that? I don't know whether he argued with God or not, but he did it. Maybe he wondered what it was all up. Or maybe he just, okay. Maybe he took what God had to say on faith and say, all right, do I really want to have a wife and children and then watch them all die of famine and disease and pestilence and all of this? God knows what's best for me. I don't particularly like it, but I trust it. Here was this challenge of faith. It's a challenge of faith to act on what God had said, even though you don't see it. It was a challenge of faith to spend that money on that piece of property that he had no possible hope of using or didn't use in his lifetime. Why? Because God had use for it. And not only that, to make Jeremiah's life even more uncomfortable and more weird, even after that, right in the same section, I'll just paraphrase it to shorten things up. But right after that, he said, I don't want you to go into a house of mourning because I want everybody to know that there isn't going to be any comfort for the people who die in this onslaught. How come you're not going to your relatives' funerals anymore, Jeremiah? Are you weird? Don't you care? Aren't you compassionate toward your friends and relatives? And Jeremiah would have to say, well, God told me not to, because when his punishment comes, and it's coming, there won't be any comfort. And he was a living sermon. But he looked weird. And you can imagine how upset and how angry his relatives might be at him, because he was doing these weird things. And then right after that, he's saying, well, don't go to parties either. I don't want you to go to parties. I don't want you to go to weddings. I don't want you to go to bar mitzvahs. I don't know what they did bar mitzvahs back then. But I don't want you to go to these celebrations, because there aren't going to be any celebrations when this judgment comes either. And I'm thinking, you know, Jeremiah may be saying to himself, you know, what kind of weirdo do you want me to be? I don't go to any of these things, and everybody's going to be looking at me and saying, whew, what is this? And of course, my only answer is God told me not to, and he told me not to because this judgment that's coming is really that serious, and you got to believe it. And at this point, you know, you might read this and hear this and think about these incidents and say, boy, I'm glad that God only asks those things of the weird prophetic kooks that come up every now and then, you know. God doesn't demand that of me, and I'm glad. Do we think that? I think we'd be mistaken if we started to think that. I mean, these guys, I mean, they looked like those odd fellows that carried a cross around in downtown New York City and preached the end of the world and all of that kind of thing. And God was asking them to do that. And they would get all sorts of crazy looks and be sort of embarrassed, or people would try to embarrass them. But God didn't send those guys. God did send Jeremiah. God did send Ezekiel. And they did stuff. They did stuff that required faith that didn't make sense to people at the time. And why did they do it? Because they believed in God. Because they knew that what God wanted was better than their own judgments at the time. They knew that it was important, and that in obeying God, ultimately, what they chose would be proven to be right and proven to be effective, and God would exalt them in the end. But that's just for maniac prophets, right? Is it? Is it? God asks us to do things that are counterintuitive, doesn't he? We talked about that a little bit on Sunday night in sequel to one of our sermons. What does God ask us to do that doesn't make sense, that the world doesn't understand? Well, he tells us to turn the other cheek. Not answer insult for insult and injury for injury. Well, I got a right to defend myself, don't I? But Jesus says, turn the other cheek when you're insulted. But I've got to defend my honor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's that all about? People who are blessed who have the money. People who are blessed who are happy and celebrating. And Jesus is saying this. What's going on? The spiritual world that we enter into in Christ has a different set of rules than the world has. Our spiritual life in God's kingdom has a different set of rules. It's a spiritual reality that is more real than our physical world. And it is an eternal kingdom. It is an eternal existence. It is an eternal life and an eternal joy that we are striving for. This earth does provide physical pleasures. This earth does provide physical joys. This earth does provide things that are nice in the short term. And we're not told to deny all of these things just point blank completely. But what we're told is it's temporary. and that we are not to be dominated and ruled by it, but we are to be walking in Christ's Spirit and to use these things of the world and harness the desires of the flesh in service to God. And that's counterintuitive. And it looks weird to people. Why do you bother giving money to that church? Why are you bringing all of that food to that potluck? That sure isn't an eating outfit. We're not going to eat that good at home. Have you ever heard that kind of stuff? Why are you, why don't you take that overtime this Sunday? We have to say no sometimes to the world. We have to say no to the prophet sometimes. We have to, the money prophet sometimes. Sometimes we have to say no to the world's riches for the sake of eternal gain. Jesus would say, you cannot serve God and mammon. He's not just talking about money, but he's talking about things of the world. The rules of this world, if we just follow those and don't start following the counterintuitive rules of God's kingdom, will lead us to ruin. In Galatians chapter 5, In the book of Galatians, Paul is saying, look, we've been called to freedom. We don't earn our salvation. We've been given forgiveness in Christ. We don't earn our salvation by keeping a whole set of rules. We need our salvation because we can't keep the rules. We broke them. And even if we try to keep all the rules, we keep stumbling. And as hard as we try, we're still going to keep on breaking some of them. And Jesus paid the price for our sins. And it's what he paid on that cross that cleanses us and brings us in reconciliation to Christ and to God. It's what enables us to have a hope of a resurrection because Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe in that. We respond to it. We change our minds about how we're living and we commit ourselves to Christ and we walk in Christ and we walk by faith. And he's saying, that's the gospel. So don't get confused saying, well, all I have to do is keep the Ten Commandments and be circumcised and do this and do that and just keep these rules and I'm all right. It doesn't work that way. It involves the gospel. It involves a relationship to God through Christ. Now, there's a problem because sometimes, just like kids, you ever have kids? You have, those of you who have kids know what I'm talking about. If you show mercy to a kid, they break a rule and you show mercy to them, what do they do sometimes? Sometimes they don't, but a lot of times what they do. Oh, that means I can do it. Right? All I got to do is I do what I want to do and then say I'm sorry and then I'm okay. And so there's a tendency to confuse grace and mercy with license, with permission, blanket permission. And of course, Paul is calling people back from that edge in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 13. It says, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, we're guided by a principle of love and service. Verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The key into keeping the law is abandoning selfishness, abandoning pride, seeking what's best for one another and what's best for God. It's not a matter of, well, you can do whatever you want now because Jesus takes care of it. You do whatever Jesus wants you to do, and that's what love requires. Verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care you're not consumed by one another. Selfishness, selfish ambition, anger, bitterness, all of this kind of stuff are out of place in this environment, aren't they? They're out of place in Christ. It's not freedom to make a big stink. It's not freedom to keep fighting for your own way no matter what. It's not freedom to be selfish. It's not freedom to serve yourself. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The flesh, what's walking after the flesh? Walking after the flesh is what the world generally does. It's this whole idea, if it feels good, do it. Nothing is really wrong except judging what somebody else might do. Do what you want to do. If it feels good, do it. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else too much. And usually you don't think very carefully about how much it affects anybody else. Because we're selfish. I mean, face it, that's what we are. And when I do bad things, and when I do bad things that my flesh prompts me to do, I'm just thinking about me, and I'm thinking about my enjoyment. I don't know about you. Isn't that the way it works? And if I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm not just thinking about myself anymore. I'm thinking about other people. I'm thinking about Christ. If I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm letting my spirit and my will be controlled by God's Spirit and God's will. And I may be saying no sometimes to the desires of my flesh. I may lust after a woman and want her, but if I'm walking by the Spirit, I will resist the temptation. I may want to steal something and want the money so bad, and my flesh says, go take it. You need it. But the Spirit says no. And I have to make a choice. I have to align my will to one side or the other. I have to decide whether I'm going to take marching orders. And this is what the idea of walking by the Spirit is about. To march by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. I have to decide whether I'm going to march by God's Spirit or whether I'm going to march by my flesh, by the desires that I have. I might want to give somebody a right cross, right in the jaw. But I have to make a choice. Am I going to do what my adrenaline gland says? Am I going to follow my flesh? Or am I going to follow the Spirit? This is what he's talking about here. And sometimes it seems stupid. Well, why didn't you rank this guy out? Why don't you stand up for yourself? You had the opportunity. Hey, why didn't you take advantage of that? Nobody was looking. You could have taken it. Nobody would know. Nobody would care. The world thinks this way, right? Aren't we as Christians asked to do stuff that are counterintuitive? That people in the world would say, boy, you're being foolish. So what if you had to lie to get that job? You got the job, and you have all that power, and you have all that money. Why didn't you do it? That's a waste of money. It's a waste of opportunity. But yet, we choose what God's Spirit says, don't we? It's counterintuitive. People were saying that about Jeremiah. Why are you forsaking those parties? Why are you forsaking... Why are you wasting all of that money on a piece of land that you never, ever enjoy? Well, because God told me to and I trust Him. Because God told me to and I trust Him. And I belong to Him. And I'm part of His kingdom. And isn't that our answer to other people? When people wonder why we're doing things that don't make sense to them? Why we don't party the way they party? Why we don't behave the way they behave? There's a contrast that Paul gives us examples right here in verses 18 to the end of the chapter in Galatians chapter 5. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If we're led by the Spirit, that doesn't mean we do everything perfectly, but it means that we are cooperating with God's Spirit and we're doing our best. We're trying to keep in step with what God wants and we're trying to follow His path. That's what he's talking about. We can't be perfect, but we can try and we can go in the right direction. And we know when we're trying and when we're not trying, don't we? Really? So, The deeds of the flesh, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, that's hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things. In other words, we sit down and do it. We decide we're going to do it, we're going to hold on to this, and we practice. I know what it's like to practice the piano. And I wonder what it's like not to practice the piano. Okay? Are we going to practice these things or are we not going to practice these things? The hard part is, sometimes practicing these things are more fun than practicing the piano. And we get sidetracked and we fall into it, right? But we're making a commitment not to practice these things. Because if we do, we're not going to make it. He said, hey, I forewarned you. Hey, this is a warning. Stop sign. Don't go any farther. This is not the direction to go. If you're going to head that way, don't do it. You're not going to make it. But instead, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Well, yeah, there is no law against that. We want that stuff, right? We want that stuff given to us. I want people to love me. I want people to be joyful around me, and I want to be joyful. I want peace to be given to me. I want people to give me patience. I want people to give me kindness, give me goodness. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is these are things that we should be giving other people. These are things that we're to be practicing if we're following after God's Spirit, right? The fruitfulness of the Spirit, the things that grow out of our actions, the things that grow out of our faith, are fruit of the Spirit. It's fruit we produce. It's not just fruit we eat and enjoy. It's fruit that we produce. We're the tree that grows the fruit that has these flavors. That's what God wants. We want the love, but are we willing to give the love? Are we willing to care about other people more than ourselves? And if we're doing that, then there's a cause for producing peace and having patience and kindness and goodness, because love requires all of those things. When you're being patient with somebody, you're showing love to them. Your flesh is saying, I want to blacken their eye, and your love is saying, I'm not going to do that because that's not good for him. Isn't that what it's about? That's what walking after the Spirit is about. But it feels so good to get back at somebody. It feels so good to get rid of all of that adrenaline. And I'm supposed to be patient. It's counterintuitive. Who says our challenge isn't as great as Jeremiah's was? It is. To be faithful to God and consistently do what He wants us to do means fighting those things in our lives. It means submitting to God and trusting in Him, knowing that the reward is secure and the hope is secure. And that God is for real, for sure. The resurrection is for real, for sure. And I'm acting on confidence that the way God wants me to walk is the best way. That the way He wants me to be is the best way for me and those around me. And I'm going to stick to that. And that's the faith that God is trying to instill and grow in us, and the way we are to express that faith day by day. That's my challenge. It's a challenge to me too. I need to listen to this sermon over and over again. I need to, we forget. And the old man creeps up and rears his ugly head, and we have to say, well, no, that guy I left behind, and I need to keep leaving him behind. And I need to remind us of it and challenge us to get on that right path and keep following it. Trust in God and bring the umbrella to the prayer meeting. Thank you. If you have any requests, if you want to ask for the prayers of the saints, you want to learn more about